I mentioned the last time I was up here that I had kind of conceived of a little three-part series about the sovereignty of God. And so this text is one that I've been thinking about for several weeks now, and I think providentially comes up at an appropriate time. So please stand for the reading of God's Word in respect for His Word. And I'll read for us Psalm 97. And as I read, as always, please remember and attend to this, for it is the very living Word of our living God. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of His saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name. You may be seated. Let me pray once again for us as we come before the Word of God. Father in heaven, you speak to us through your Word. We pray that that would be true again here this morning. That you'd fulfill your very own promise that when your Word goes out, it does not return to you empty, but rather accomplishes what you have purposed for it. Pour out your Spirit upon us this morning that our eyes would be open to see, our ears would be open to hear the things you would have us learn from your Word. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this isn't how I planned to introduce the sermon, but I think it's appropriate to address the thing that we're all thinking about. This coronavirus, right? It's on our minds. It's impacting our lives. It raises questions as we interact with the things that we hear and see and learn. Can I go to work today? Am I allowed to go to school today? Can I go to church today? Should I? Maybe I can, but should I? Am I even allowed to do these things? Or am I required to stay away? And who has the authority to make that decision or impose that judgment? We're changing our habits. We've all learned a new phrase, social distancing. I never knew such a thing existed. We're avoiding contact with people, with public surfaces like handrails and various things, door handles that you might touch, things that other people might have touched that carry a virus. We're washing our hands more than we have before. We're paying more attention to any potential symptoms. If I have a little tickle in my throat, does that mean I have the virus? Or just that I have a tickle in my throat? And I don't mean to make light of it, but because we're all just searching for some understanding, for some way through this strange thing that has risen up around us. And here before us is a psalm about the sovereignty of God. But if God is sovereign, how can these things happen? How can He allow them to happen? Well, I'm going to disappoint you. I'm not going to answer that question. Because I don't know the answer to that question. Nobody knows the answer to that question. And if they claim that they do, they're probably selling something. You laugh, but it's dangerous. We have to be careful in asking such a question as well, that we're not doing what I talked about last time, somehow purposefully or inherently accusing God of not acting in a way that we think is appropriate. I think you should take care of this, Lord. Why aren't you? That's not the way, as we talked about last time, to approach a holy God, a sovereign God. But how we think about God's sovereignty can be revealed in how we respond to the various trials that arise in life, especially severe trials like the one that we're experiencing now, or new trials that are uncertain. We don't know how to navigate these waters. Who do we look to for help? Who do we look to help control and handle things like a massive and deadly epidemic? Some of us look to experts to give us answers, to take actions, to solve this thing, to make it go away, to protect people so that they don't get sick or worse. It's a kind of ceding of our sovereignty to other people who we trust or believe to be experts, to do all the work to take care of me and to take care of those around me. At the other extreme are those who resist any sort of outside control. Let me deal with it. I can handle this myself. I don't need outside controls. I don't need outside measures. They're extreme. They're reactionary. It's all a conspiracy, blah, blah, blah. It's an imposition on my freedom and how I choose to live and how I choose to respond. There's another way of responding very individualistically as well, to take a fatalistic attitude. Sometimes disguised as, well, God's in control, so I'm just going to sit back and see what happens. That, my friends, is wrong, and we're going to get to that. Others struggle. How do we balance those two extremes? Where do we find the path of wisdom through all of this? But in the midst of this, I think it reveals something that's quite universally true, I would argue. And that is this. Everybody wants a king. Everybody wants a king. I don't care what your political philosophy is. Everyone wants a king of some kind, in some form. The question is who? Who's going to rule? Who's going to make the choices? Who's going to deal with this? I think there's only two choices before us. The kingship, and in reality, the tyranny of human kingship, or the sovereignty of God. The tyranny of humans, of individuals, can take various forms. Again, look like much of what we have in our society today, the elevation of personal private choice above all else. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tread on me. That goes back to our fathers, right? The tyranny of an individual can also look like a dictator or a king, someone who has absolute power, absolute authority. It's good to be king. And it's no surprise that others in our society who are dissatisfied with how things are going are turning to these populist political candidates who promise the world, I'll get it done for you, I'll fight for you, I'll make it happen, I'll make things great again, whatever the slogan, it doesn't matter. Look to me. I can do it. Use the power of their political office to change things. It's an ironic kind of individual sovereignty because it ends up suppressing freedom under the rule of one person. But there's also the tyranny of the elite, the experts, the select few. And this is another rival for power, I think, in our society today. It's been going on for decades and decades as we've elevated reason and wisdom beyond their proper place, I think. And unfortunately, they've been wrong, these elites, these experts. They've been wrong time after time after time after time. Some of us are getting tired of it. But what if they're right this time? They could be. They very well could be. But it's just another form of sovereignty by human beings. It's just a smaller group this time. And how are those options working out? I would argue not so well. Again, I think it's true that either God is sovereign or the individual is sovereign. And that's been true since the garden itself, when the serpent tempted our forefathers, our mother and our father, our first parents. You can be like God. They rebelled against Him. For me, the form of government almost doesn't matter, as long as everyone who's in power looks to God as the true ruler and the true king, acknowledges His sovereignty, that He gets to make the rules, that He gets to tell us what's right and wrong, and they govern according to that pattern. But not everyone acknowledges that truth, and we can see the result throughout history and throughout the world. So we come to Psalm 97. It's a long time favorite of mine. I don't know why. I just remember reading it and being struck by it back in college. It's a psalm that reminds us of God's sovereignty. And I love the portrayal of God's sovereignty in this psalm. It's majestic. And it is indeed, as the psalm calls us to, it's a cause for rejoicing for all who love righteousness. I want to look at the psalm this morning in three sections. It breaks down pretty easily. Verses 1 to 6 talk about the fact of God's sovereignty, or the reality of God's sovereignty. Verses 7 to 9 talk about the majesty of God's sovereignty. And then verses 10 to 12, we see the response to God's sovereignty. So we'll start with verses 1 to 6. God is sovereign. Psalm 97 is in the midst of a series of so-called enthronement psalms, or king royal psalms, from Psalms 93 to 100. They all in some way, shape, or form celebrate the kingship, the sovereignty of God. I think in some ways this series of psalms is a response to the lament of Psalm 89, which is at the end of Book 3 of the Psalms. Psalm 89 asks, God, where's the king that you promised? Where is this king? Look at what's going around. Where is this king? It's a powerful and heart-wrenching lament. Psalms 93 to 100, I think, answer that question in a very wonderful and glorious way. Here in Psalm 97, we have the song of a soul that's been humbled by and yet is rejoicing in the sovereignty of God. The humbling comes as a result of contemplating the reality of God's sovereignty that we find in these first six verses. Now, one of the things that's interesting to me as I reflected on this psalm the last few weeks is the Bible doesn't really spend a whole lot of time, it seems, trying to defend God's sovereignty or explain God's sovereignty. We do that, and it's part of our witness. It's a necessary part of our witness. We see God's sovereignty in His creation. We see God's sovereignty in the way He sent 10 plagues upon Egypt to defeat their gods that these plagues represented. And we see other ways that we can argue to people, see, God really is sovereign. The Bible doesn't argue that point. It seems to be very much, if at all. What it does do, time and time and time and time again, is just say, God is sovereign. Period. It declares it, and it expects us to respond. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and this is how Psalm 97 opens, right? The Lord reigns. That's the declaration of the psalm. Not proving it, not arguing it, saying it. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Calling upon the earth itself, all of creation, to rejoice because the Lord reigns. The Lord here, you might see small caps or capital letters for the word Lord in there. This is an indication that this is the unknown, unspeakable name of God, the covenant name by which He revealed Himself to Moses. We try to sort of pronounce it by saying Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant Lord, the Lord of His people. Creation rejoices because there is a covenant God who makes covenant with His people and rules His people and saves His people. This is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping Lord God who reigns, who rules, who is King. And while He is the covenant God, the covenant king of his people, creation is called upon to rejoice because he's also creation's king as well, isn't he? Creation itself is called upon to rejoice and be glad. That's a powerful opening of this psalm. And then in verses 2-5, we have this incredible portrayal of that sovereignty over his creation and intermixed, if you will, with his creation. The psalm says he's surrounded by clouds and thick darkness. Both of these images, both of these phenomena are reminders of how God appeared to his people, these theophanies throughout scripture. Remember the cloud that went before the Israelites in the wilderness. The cloud that appeared in the darkness and the lightning that appeared at Mount Sinai. The way the cloud filled the tabernacle or filled the temple when Solomon dedicated it. Or the cloud that surrounded Jesus as he was transfigured on the mountaintop. These are all reminders of the mystery and the mysterious sovereignty and rule and reign of this Lord God Almighty. The psalm goes on to say that the foundation of his throne itself is righteousness and justice. What it's saying is that what is right defines his rule and derives from his rule, flows from it. What is just depends upon his reign. If you want what is just, if you want what is right, you have to look to the king whose throne is founded upon those things and from whom those things derive. It means that anything that deviates from his definition of righteousness found in scripture is a rebellion against his rule. Again, what we talked about last time, that holding up your fist, I accuse you. What is righteousness? Let's start with faith. The just, it says, the righteous shall live by faith, it says in Scripture. The beginning of righteousness, the beginning of justice for us and for our whole society has to be repentance and faith. We're not going to get to justice. We're not going to get to righteousness without repentance and faith. It's not going to happen because those things flow from the throne of our God. We have to admit that we cannot, collectively or individually, achieve justice and righteousness on our own, either for ourselves or for mankind, without God sovereignly ruling and reigning, not just in an abstract way, but right here, in our very own lives. I don't mean to belittle this, but if a tiny, viruses are microscopic, right? If a tiny virus can bring such disruption, and it has, can cause such pain and sorrow and confusion, and it has, and be so difficult for us to contain and deal with effectively, who are we to think we're in control? Our response, our best response, and I'm not questioning the wisdom of it, it makes sense. Our best response is to isolate ourselves in some way, shape, or form. How powerful is that? We need the righteousness that comes by faith. We need the justice that comes by faith. We need the power of God who rules and reigns. Those who are faithful are empowered by the Holy Spirit then to live righteously, to live justly, to understand and accept and love and obey God's laws, to see them as beautiful and as wonderful. A wise pattern, a standard for life in the true fullness of life and the fulfillment of life as it's meant to be. This is what I think the psalm means when it says righteousness and justice are the foundation of the Lord's throne. The psalm continues, fire goes before the Lord, his lightnings light up the world. The earth sees it and trembles. Mountains melt like wax before the Lord. Who can stand before him if the very mountains melt before him? The heavens themselves proclaim his righteousness to anybody who pays attention. Therefore, The psalm says, all the people see his glory. What do they do with that vision? You either bow before it, or you suppress it in unrighteousness. That's what we learn from Paul's letter to the Romans, right? Everybody knows to reject it is to suppress it in unrighteousness. This sovereign God presents to us in this psalm kind of a scary picture. It's daunting. Fire burning, lightning, mountains melting. It's no surprise then that when people do come into the presence of God, what do? Fall on their face, trembling, crying out for mercy. The writer to the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews gives us an apt picture of this, doesn't he? Chapter 12, verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. Crud. I just lost my sermon. That's all right. We're going to continue. Our God is a consuming fire. Someone to pay attention to. Someone to respect and to honor and obey. So the first six verses declare the righteousness of God. Verses 7 through 9 describe the majesty of that sovereign reign. First, by comparing it to the righteousness of the worship offered to other rivals to his sovereignty. Verse 7, worshippers of images are put to shame. Those who make their boast in worthless idols. You cannot pick a God. You cannot find a substitute for the sovereign Lord that comes anywhere close. Trust in that, you're put to shame. What happened to the prophets of Baal with Elijah on Mount Carmel? Destroyed. This is what happens, and this is what is coming for those who put their faith in false and worthless idols. Rather, the call goes out, worship him, all you gods. Now, some people see this as a reference to angels and the heavenly host rather than false gods or false deities. I kind of think it's both. The angelic host is called upon to worship the God of heaven, the sovereign God who rules and reigns. But every false god who would claim some rival affection, take it away from the God who deserves it, is also called upon to worship him. Because he deserves it. And you can do it now, or you can do it when Jesus comes. The promise of Philippians 2, there is coming a day when every knee will bow, when every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And when it says every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, that's not just people. Everything on the earth, above the earth, under the earth, every creature, every part of creation. It's part of what this psalm is saying. Let all creation bow before Jesus Christ and acknowledge that he is Lord before God the Father and to his glory. And so what do the people of God do? Verse 8, they hear, they're glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of the judgments of the Lord. What he does is right and good. And we rejoice as a result. Our Lord, the covenant Lord God, is most high over all the earth, exalted far above all gods. There's nothing to compare. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. Glory. Hallelujah. And then in verses 10 through 12, we get the response. Three things. Hate evil. Rejoice in the Lord. Give thanks to his holy name. Three ways to respond to the sovereignty of God. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. The evil cannot stand up against the Lord. But more than that, we are to hate evil, it says. And this might sound like a strange concept, but it is an idea repeated throughout Scripture. My references are on my computer, but let me share a couple that I know I can remember. Romans 12. We are called upon to abhor evil. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love hates anything that is evil, does not rejoice in those things that are evil or wicked. Where does hating evil begin? Because our first response is what? Man, I sure hate that evil out there. Is that what God is calling us to do? Mm-mm. Where does hating evil begin? Right here. My evil, my wickedness, my sin, my rebellion. If I can't hate that first and deal with that first, the way that God provides for in His Word, through repentance and faith in Christ, I have no business hating anybody else's evil. Right? What does Jesus say to His followers? Get that log out of your own eye before you worry about the speck in your brother's eye. Hating evil begins with me. I have to hate my evil. I have to come on my knees to the Lord God Almighty, confessing my sin, admitting it, acknowledging it, acknowledging its wickedness and its evil, how vile it is before Him. Say, cleanse me. Cleanse me with the blood of Christ. Wash me. Make me new. Shine the light of Your love and Your mercy and Your grace upon me. That's where it begins. But it doesn't mean we hate the evil that's out there. We don't hate the people, I don't think. We're supposed to love our neighbor. That is a command of God. But do hate the evil. And yet, as you see evil in those who don't know Christ, I believe the response should not be anger or condemnation, but a tremendous sorrow. How sad it is for these people around us, made in the image of God, to be trapped in, to be caught up in this terrible evil that is so vile and destructive. And that feeling of compassion ought to motivate us to share the gospel with them. They need it. They need to hear it. They need to repent and they need to believe. God is sovereign, and He's going to punish evil. Again, they can either bow the knee now and acknowledge Jesus as Lord, or do it later. I'd rather do it with joy and hope and peace than in fear. The second response, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. Verse 11 says, light is shown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. So rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. What does it mean that light is sown? Some of the translations, I think, say light dawns for the righteous. This is the idea of God planting something and it growing up. Light is almost as if it were planted within us and bursts into life. It flourishes in His people. Light is sown for the righteous of God. And isn't that true? Isn't that what we believe? God pours out His Spirit upon His people. He equips us to live and to walk and to think and to work and to do according to His Word. We read it in our order of worship this morning from John. To be light and not darkness. To shine light. To reveal darkness. Because we are light in God who is light. So the upright in heart have joy. And have every reason to rejoice in the Lord. The third response, give thanks to His holy name. Well, isn't that the final response to everything? Gratitude. Thanksgiving. The classic confessions of the Reformed faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, is structured around three things. You probably know them. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Thanksgiving. The response, the awareness of our guilt and the working of God's grace in us to save us from the consequences of that guilt is gratitude. And what does the Catechism talk about in the section on gratitude? The commandments of God. Those who are grateful do His will. Gratefully, lovingly, eagerly, So do you want to show thanksgiving? Our pastor talked about this a bit, didn't he, last week? We know who people are by how they live. Jesus invited the crowd around him, look at how I live, look at what I do, and you'll know who I am. How will people know who we are? Do they see you thankful? Do they see gratitude in you for the salvation that God has given you in Jesus Christ? Do they see you eagerly studying His Word and trying to live it and abide by it? Do they know that you love and care about them enough to bump elbows with them instead of shaking their hands because there's a virus going around? We show our thanks by how we live. We show our thanks also by how we do not live. One of the things I wanted to address here in this sermon about God's sovereignty, and I mentioned it earlier, an improper response that we Calvinists get accused of this all the time, I think unfairly, but there is some cause for it. We're fatalistic, people tell us. God does everything. God chooses His people. We read about election in our confession this morning. So you don't have to witness. You don't have to do anything. You just sit back and let it happen. Friends, that is this close to heresy, if not crossing the line. It's wrong. And we don't believe that, do we? Because God works in and through His people. Think about it this way. What human king or queen does everything for the country? Sows the seed, waters it, takes out the weeds, reaps the harvest, bakes the bread, brews the beer, builds the buildings, fishes for all the fish. And no king does all that. No queen can do all those things. People do it. It's no different with the Lord God, who is sovereign, who rules and reigns. He's given us jobs to do. He's given us gifts that we are to use for His glory and to the service of each other and the service of the world around us. We can't just sit back on our hands and do nothing and expect God to do all the work. He expects us to take action. Another way to show thankfulness, and I think this is appropriate for the time we're in now, is to try to find the balance of wisdom between boldness and fear. Boldness and anxiety. To be bold and living in trust in God and trust that He preserves and protects and watches over His saints. But also the anxiety that comes from, man, what in the world is going on out there? And is it going to affect me? Is it going to affect my family? Someone that I love and care about? Maybe who's more vulnerable than other folks or older or in whatever class of those kinds of people. Paul says in Philippians 4 that he has learned to be content in all things. Earlier in the chapter, he says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but with prayers and supplications, make your requests known to God. Be anxious for nothing. That's a command. That's not an option. Nor is Paul making a suggestion. Be anxious for nothing. How do we respond to what's going on around us today? I'm not a doctor. I don't know. I do know that I have to trust in the Lord God who is sovereign, proclaim His righteousness, worship Him and worship Him only, rejoice, be glad, hate evil, be light to those around me, love those around me, care for those around me, pray for those around me. If you are worried, let your request be made known to the Lord God. He is sovereign. He does rule. He does reign. He will take care of His people. We don't drive off a cliff or jump off the top of the temple Remember the temptation that Satan gave to the Lord Jesus Christ? Took him up to the temple. If you're really the Son of God, throw yourself off and God will save you. That's not how we do things. Jesus rejected that. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. How do we not put the Lord our God to the test in dealing with this epidemic that's going on around us? Well, there should be some prudence. There should be some wisdom. But there also should not be anxiety or fear. We can live in boldness. We can come together and worship the Lord our God until they tell us we can't. Or it becomes prudent not to. But more than that, there are people out there right now. This is a prime opportunity to speak to those around us about a Savior who's coming. Death is not the end. As I said before, death has been defeated. There is a world coming, a new heavens, a new earth. No sickness, no pain, no sorrow. Health, joy, peace, prosperity, joy. Life the way it was meant to be lived. And it's for every single person that puts their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ alone as Lord and as Savior, who rejoices because the Lord reigns. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you reign, that you rule, that you are wise, that you are powerful. We are not wise, we are not powerful, but we are your children. And so we put our trust in you, that you will protect and preserve and guide us in all things. Do that now. Help us not to be afraid. Help us not to be fearful. Help us to be wise, though, as well, as we go about living our lives in these seemingly perilous times. Give us confidence in the promises that you have made. We know that you are a promise-keeping God, and we look forward to seeing those promises fulfilled in and through Christ, in the power of your Spirit. We pray all these things in and for the sake of Christ our Savior. Amen.